Good morning. Let's all turn together for our scripture reading this morning to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1. In case I forget to announce it, and you may have missed it, we're not having service tonight either. Our next meeting will be next Sunday morning. Our pastor, Lord willing, will be back with us. 1 Timothy, chapter 1. Good to see everybody out this morning. Cold, cold morning. Pray that the Lord will bless us as we study His Word together. I'd like to read the first 17 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. That's a good hope, isn't it? Hope in Him. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace, from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. My subject is found in verse 15, one that's very familiar to us all. But as an introduction, I want to draw your attention to verses 3 and 4, where Paul writes to Timothy and he says, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying. And as I try to preach this morning, I don't want anyone to leave here tonight asking questions, such as, I don't know about that. Or what was said? What was trying to be taught? What was his point? But rather that you'll leave here saying that was the truth. And I believe that because that's what God's Word said. So I want to be clear. Preaching that causes men to question and wonder and causes confusion. I want to be clear. I want you to believe what God's Word says and by His Holy Spirit be convinced of the truth of it. Something that you can lay hold on and stake your very life on. And you can do that. If it's God's Word, you can believe it. There's nothing ventured in believing God. Nothing ventured in believing God and trusting His Word. But you know, there are many that would lead us away from the simplicity that's in Christ. The simplicity of Christ alone. Many are not impressed when we can only say our confession is this one confession that continues to be our confession. That I'm only a sinner and nothing at all, and Jesus Christ is my all in all. And that's my confession day one when I first believed. It's my confession today. It will be my confession when I lay on my dying bed. I'm only a sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. I was reading some writings of some people who were criticizing sovereign grace preachers. And they said, those folks believe that the only thing you have to be is a sinner to be saved. That says a lot. That tells you a lot, doesn't it? So I need to be something other than a sinner. Where is that standard? Who determines that standard? You see, we are what we are, and God comes to where we are, saves us where we are, as we are. And we're not called upon to be anything than what we are. And what gives me hope and assurance is not that I'm a sinner, but that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners. Well, let me start out by answering this question. What does the Bible mean when it talks about being a sinner? What is the biblical definition of a sinner? There's a verse over in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 that says, when God looked down upon the earth, He saw that all the thoughts of the imaginations of every man was only evil continually. A sinner is one who all they do is sin. Can do nothing but sin. Secondly, it is a man who cannot not sin. A man who is in bondage to his nature. He cannot do good. That which is of the flesh is flesh and can be nothing else. How can a clean thing come out of an unclean thing? We're in bondage to our nature. Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? Neither can ye do good. You cannot do good that are accustomed to do evil. The third thing that a sinner is, he or she has absolutely no claim on God. All we are is sin, and we're sinners. We have no claim upon God. We cannot come to God and say, God, you have to save me. You have to consider me. You have to consider my family. No, He doesn't. We have no claim on God. We cannot make God do anything. We have no standing before God other than as a sinner. And then fourthly, a sinner, one who's a sinner, cannot look down his nose at anyone. I can't look down my nose at anyone as being superior. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We'll never rise above that. We're sinners. So take heart in this, though our condition is grave and it's hopeless. We cannot be what we are not. Though we may claim to be, though we may deceive ourselves in getting better, think that we're getting better or doing better, we can never rise above being a sinner. But take heart in this. If you see yourself as a sinner, without hope, in bondage to your nature, your sinful nature, if God's revealed to you that you need a Savior, that your only hope is that a Savior comes where you are and provides for you what's required of us by God, then take heart. And that's why I love this scripture that we're about to enter into. The Lord showed me a few years ago that I need a Savior. And then He showed me there is a Savior for sinners. Paul gives an account. He was once the chief of saints in his own mind. He said, I was a circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, the stock of Israel, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. He said, as touching the law, blameless. Blameless. Before God unhorsed him on the road to Damascus and shined the light on him. And said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And after that encounter, and we read in this text here, once the chief of saints is now the chief of sinners. What a change. What a change. You know, men like to think themselves something more than just a sinner. They're better than some lower sinners. But if you're not a sinner, absolutely so, then there's no gospel for you. I have nothing to say to you. This word has nothing to say to you. Our text says this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We read of the two men in the temple that went into the temple to pray. One said, I thank God that I'm not like other men. I'm a step above some of you. Some of these folks I see, I thank God I'm not as low as they are. A step above them. The publican smote his breast and said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And he went down to his house justified. May God bring us down into the dust and keep us there as sinners in need of His mercy. If you're not a sinner, there's no gospel for you. But in this letter of Paul to Timothy, Paul gives an account of his apostleship and also of his conversion to the encouragement of sinners. He says he's a pattern to them which should hereafter believe unto eternal life. An encouragement of sinners and to the glory of the grace of God. He gets all the glory. God must show us grace by His choosing, by His electing grace, setting us apart. And as we know, our Lord stopped Paul on the road to Damascus. We've touched on that just a minute ago. And immediately thereafter was a follower of Jesus Christ. He said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And he was put into the ministry. Paul said, He put me in the ministry by commandment, enabling of God Himself. And we know from Scripture of Paul's pursuit and hatred of God's people and persecuting them even under their death. And he writes of it here, we just read it a moment ago. He was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious. He consented unto the death of Stephen, held the coats of them that stoned Stephen to death. We read of that. But he said, I obtained mercy. That is, God had mercy on Paul. And Paul didn't ask for mercy. He wasn't seeking mercy. He didn't merit mercy. God had mercy on him when he was in the career of his sin. God came to where he was as a sinner, as a rebel, as a hater of God. And we are by nature haters of God. We would kill God if we could. It's in our nature, if God does not restrain us, to do away with God. We would wish there was no God, and we could be our own God. And if we were not restrained by God's grace, it would be all about me. Me and mine. Me and mine would have preeminence over all things and all people, wouldn't we? That's the nature of sin that's within all of us. Thank God he does restrain us and doesn't put us in a place or a position or give us the opportunity where he withdraws his hand from us, his restraining hand, but he does restrain us. And that's the only reason we don't do worse than we do. But I want us to examine today what's being taught beginning in verse 15, which is very striking and unusual to me. First of all, Paul says, this is a faithful saying. It means, first of all, that this is a true saying. It's a true saying. It can be believed. This is God's word. All of God's word is true and faithful. But this, Paul writes, by the inspiration of God, as though what's about to said will be doubted. But the Holy Spirit affirms its truth by pronouncing, what I'm about to say is a faithful saying. And it's faithful to God. It's faithful to God's purpose in Christ Jesus. This saying is consistent with all of Scripture. This is a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's faithful and consistent with all of Scripture. Christ's coming was foretold from the book of Genesis throughout. And it's faithful to the purpose of God and the salvation of His people. It's a faithful saying. It's a true saying. It's consistent with God and His purpose and the Holy Scriptures. And then we read that this saying is worthy. It deserves acceptation. It's worthy of all acceptation. Absolutely. It doesn't say it's worthy of your consideration. It's worthy of thought. It's worthy of acceptation. All acceptations. It's not said that it is hoped that someone will accept it. It's a command. God doesn't suggest or offer, but He commands. It's worthy of all acceptation, and we are to accept it. Whoever you are, whoever we may be, it's worthy of all acceptation. It's faithful, and it's worthy of acceptation. Worthy. It deserves acceptance. And notice, as I've touched on a minute ago, it's worthy of all acceptation. All sorts of persons are to receive this saying. It's to be received in all ways, by all people, by all types of people, with wholeheartedness. What a blessed thing that we can read God's word, and without reservation and wholeheartedly, we can lay hold on it and stand on it and count on it and rely on it and believe it and trust it. Only God's word allows us to do that. But it's to be received in all ways with wholeheartedness and readiness. It's entirely true. It's eternally true. It never changes. It shall always be so. And it's absolutely necessary and suitable to the case of all. All of us here today can, by the warrant of the Word of God, fully and wholeheartedly and without reservation, accept this saying and believe what it says to us. We can trust it as true and be confident and beyond any doubt regarding its actuality. Isn't that an amazing thing? There's nothing in this world you can say that about. Nothing. But God's Word. We can rely on it. We can lean on it. We can proclaim it boldly to any and all who will hear. We can comfort ourselves with it. And we can most assuredly take it to heart. Boy, I need a word from God to speak to my heart. I do. That's the only thing that blesses me and gives me hope. And it's sweet to my soul and enters into my soul and cheers my spirit, lifts up my spirit. A word from God that I can take it to heart and I can take it to my grave. And I'm so thankful for the Word of God and its absolute proclamation of truth. Absolute. There are no theories. There are no conditions to be met. It doesn't say He died for sensible sinners, for believing sinners, for aware sinners. He died for sinners. No conditions to be met. Not a certain kind of a sinner, but sinners. Don't you love the plainness of that and the all-encompassing scope of that? Sinners. No conditions. There's only absolute truth proclaimed, which is merely to be believed. And I said at the outset, nothing is ventured believing God. Abraham believed God. It's counted to him for righteousness, but it's never something ventured to believe God. But let's go on and look at this faithful saying that's worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What a statement. Simple statement on the surface, but boy, what it tells us. Christ Jesus. Who is Christ Jesus? He's God. And God became a man. He became Jesus. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. God became a man and came to this world to save sinners, men that are sinners. What a statement. But let's confirm this by other scriptures for just a moment. If you turn a couple places with me over in Mark 2. Mark chapter 2. And these are just a few scriptures that confirm what's being taught here in 1 Timothy. Verse 17. When Jesus heard it, He saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Over in Romans 5, look there with me for a minute. In verse 6, For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly. Look down in verse 8. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. He came to die for sinners, for the ungodly, for His enemies. We are by nature the enemies of God. Yet, He came into the world to save such as we, His enemies, sinners, My dear Pastor Scott up in West Virginia said this many times. You all have heard him say it, I know. The more you can convince me that I'm a sinner, the more I'm entitled to the free grace of God in Christ. That's right. And these words may not mean a whole lot to some, and we may not fully grasp, and I'm sure that's the case, what a wondrous and blessed truth this is. But when you discover the fact that you're a sinner, have always been a sinner, will never be, will never and can never be anything else than a sinner, then you will rejoice in this blessed truth. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The mission of our Lord is related to sinners. The gospel has an eye to the guilty. Are you guilty? The gospel's for you, for those that are guilty. Oh, and I'm so glad that the Lord has brought me to the place that I gladly take my place before Him as a sinner. Don't you? I fall at His feet as a sinner. I rejoice not that I'm a sinner, but that Christ died for sinners, among whom I'm numbered as the Apostle Paul. When we begin to study the gospel of the grace of God, we see that it turns its face always towards sin. Even as a physician looks toward disease, he goes where there's sick folks. Or as charity looks toward distress. Our Lord said, I'm not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And it's said of Him, this man receiveth sinners, and he eats with them. He was often found in the company of sinners, men that were known to be sinners. He said, I'm not ashamed to call them my brethren. And He sat and ate with them. And those who imagine that they have some excellence before God, above being a sinner, will never care to be saved by sovereign free grace. That's our only hope. As a sinner, the gospel looks to sinners. If God does not come to us in free grace, and remember we have no claim upon God, and say it's not fair that you elect some and pass by others. It is. God's the potter, we're the clay. He can do with us as it pleases Him. It's all of grace. If He comes to us, if He chooses to come to us in electing grace, we'll praise Him for all eternity. But He must be willing. And in the day of His power, He'll make us willing. But we have no claims upon God because we're sinners. In need of mercy, and He must choose to show us mercy. And that's where we're at. But thank God He delights to show mercy. That's where our hope is. If the gospel looks toward men in a certain state of heart, in which there are commendable virtues, then how long will it take me to raise my heart to that state? Well, where is that state? Where is that standard? The blessed thing about the gospel is we're not called upon to be something we're not. God doesn't look to me and you for anything. He looks to His Son. And if we're found in Him, He sees us as He sees His Son. What a blessed gospel. Isn't that good news? I'm not called upon to do anything or to be anything, but to just fall before Him as I am, where I am. And He comes to me and puts me in Christ. Well, I'll say He has put me in Christ. I've always been in Christ, but He makes me to know that I'm in Christ in time. The very best thing I can do, since the gospel looks towards sinners, is to get where the gospel looks. And there we'll be in our rightful place. In truth, we're already there. But God must bring us to that knowledge. The gospel comes to sinners where they are, as they are. No effort required on our part. We're not called upon to be something we're not, or to pretend to be more than we are, but only to resign ourselves to the teaching of Scripture that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if I'm to be saved, God will have to save me. And He's elected a people which shall be saved. And He teaches them this. And there's rest and peace in a God who's not trying to save, but one who does save, who has saved, and will save, willing to save. And He's plenteous in mercy and delights to show mercy. There's rest and peace in this. We quit our efforts trying to get right with God, they say. We'll quit our efforts and our strivings, our self-righteous attempts to reform and commend ourselves to God. We own what we are. God will bring us to own what we are and rest in His salvation that was wrought for sinners such as we. The gospel's not sent as a reward for the good and excellent or those with a measure of fitness, but for lawbreakers, the undeserving, the ungodly, lost sheep that have gone astray. And then it's truth, this saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It sets forth a God of purpose. His name shall be called Jesus. That's His name, Savior, for He shall save His people from their sins. And we can't even imagine that Christ, the God of the universe, God in flesh, can't even imagine that He would not accomplish His divine purpose in saving His elect. He shall save His people from their sins. And then Paul writes that among those sinners for whom Christ died, He is the chief of them. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. Paul, no doubt, remembered his past sins. They abode with him and kept him humble all these days. He was always ready to acknowledge them and express his vileness and unworthiness on account of his sins. And then notice he doesn't say, of whom I was chief of sinners, but rather of whom I am chief. I'm still the chief of sinners. And we believe that about ourselves, don't we? When God reveals who we are to us, could this be, isn't that striking to you? Could this be, this is the Apostle Paul, one mightily used of God, a preacher, a writer of Holy Scripture. I'm the chief of sinners, he said. Read Paul's writing over in Romans 7. You're all familiar with that. We can all identify with this to a measure. He talks about these two natures. I am the chief of sinners. Paul said in verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. That's sin still in me. I still have that Adam's nature. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. There it is again, not that I was, that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, wretched man that I am, still a sinner, will never be more than that. In Christ, We're perfect. See, in Christ we're perfect, but in ourselves we're still sinners. Never be any more than that. I am the chief of sinners. Oh, wretched man that I am. You know, this is one of the most wondrous things about the gospel. In me, Paul says, I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, which leaves me hopeless. No good thing. Nothing I could put my finger on, that there's any soundness in it, that there's anything I could commend myself to God with. It leaves me hopeless. But in my hopelessness, the gospel brings me a sure and steadfast hope. When hope is gone, then hope appears. That's how the gospel is. In my nothingness, my emptiness, I'm filled with the fullness of God. When I'm lost in the darkness of sin, I'm freely given light and life and righteousness, which presents me holy and righteous before God Almighty. And though I lay prostrate at His feet, yet He lifts me up to sit among princes as a son of God, an heir of God. And in my shame, and in my disgrace, and my dishonor, I'm honored to be seated in Christ. That's the gospel. That's what the gospel does. Takes us from the dunghill and sits us among princes. We're seated in Christ at the right hand of God, sinners though we be. And again, as I already said, no effort is required to be what we are, and we are sinners, and Christ came to save sinners. God doesn't need my help. He doesn't look to me for anything. He looks to His Son for everything. And we'll never be anything but saved sinners. Nothing to boast in, nothing to brag in, nothing in ourselves to give us confidence or assurance. Our eyes are fixed on Him who died for us and Him alone. When I lay in my dying bed, by God's grace, I'll be looking to Him. Not looking back, not looking in, but looking out and up to Him. And I can die in peace looking at Him. Christ, our hope. Nothing more but saved sinners. Sinners for sure, but through our blessed substitute, viewed by God as though we had never sinned. We're actually righteous. And as Scott used to say, and it's not a pasted on righteousness. We have the very righteousness of God Himself. The righteousness of Christ Jesus our Lord. And then we read this in verse 16. Turn back there to 1 Timothy 1. Try to start winding this down a little bit. Paul's conversion was a pattern. He said that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. In Paul is exhibited an instance of God's abundant long suffering. Oh, our God is long suffering. Thank God He is. Thank God. Thank God He's long-suffering. As exhibited in Paul's case, abundant long-suffering exercised toward His elect for their salvation. He waits to be gracious. He waits. He waiting in the midst of all their sin and rebellion, lets them go on in their sin and rebellion in us. He waits to be gracious to them in His time. And there's full proof of this in the Apostle Paul, which he said it's a pattern to them. Oh, our God's long-suffering with us. He may let us live to an old man, old woman, before He speaks to us. What patience and long-suffering were showed while Paul held the coats of those that stoned Stephen. And when he made havoc and haled men and women to prison and persecuted them to death, God graciously waited, was long-suffering, didn't send him to hell right then and there, which he deserved, which you and I deserve, be sent to hell the day we're born. It's what we deserve. Sin deserves that. We got a light view of sin, but and we may agree with Paul when he says, I'm the chief of sinners. I feel myself to be the chief of sinners. I don't know how fully we believe that about ourselves. There's still that pride within us. Scott used to say, you know, that the gospel will take the pride out of you, but not all of it. There's still pride in our hearts. We don't, our flesh rejects such language. But what patience and long suffering our Lord has as we rebel against Him and fight against Him. Paul said this was done for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. So, sinner, hear this word. Though you come, the scripture says, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Your sin will not keep you from coming to Christ. Your self-righteousness and your self-reliance will. However deep and far you've gone into sin and rebellion, and you feel and know your hatred of God in your heart, don't let that keep you from coming to Christ. That's the very reason you need to come to Christ, and you must come to Christ to be delivered. I've never found anything in the whole of Scripture to discourage a man from coming to Christ. Surely not sin. Don't say you're too great a sinner. That's even the more reason to come to Him now. Come quickly. Flee to Christ for refuge. Never found in Scripture anything to discourage a man from coming to Christ. He doesn't come because he doesn't want to come, doesn't see the need to come. But I see rather the opposite. Our Lord cried in that great day of the feast as men were departing, He said, if any man thirst, let him come to Me. Any man, you're thirsty, come on, come to Me. I'll give him life, he'll never thirst again. There's nothing keeping you from coming to and believing in Christ but your own self-will and your own self-righteousness. Cast it off. The Scripture says you will not come to Me that you might have life. Scripture says, and I mentioned this a minute ago, come and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And the conversion of Paul attests to this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Remember this. It's a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. Though our sins are ever so great, he that believeth shall not be condemned. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Don't those scriptures encourage you as a sinner? The gospel and the scriptures addresses our sin and our need of a Savior. We need a Redeemer, and there is a Redeemer who died for sin and put it away, paid the penalty, so we don't have to. And some say that this doctrine leads men to sin, encourages them in it. They say we put a premium on sin by saying that Christ came to save nobody but sinners. And does not call anybody to repentance but the sinful. Well, quite the opposite is true. Sin to the believer is exceeding sinful in that his sin is against such goodness. When God turns on the light, you see the goodness of God in Christ, and sin becomes exceeding sinful, painful. We hate it. The free, unmerited love of God in Christ toward the sinner, which is shed abroad in the hearts of His people, brings about a hatred for sin and a love for righteousness. Don't you want to be righteous? Don't you want to be perfect? Don't you want to be done with sin? Sin nailed our dear Savior to the cross. Sin killed God. How evil is sin? How sinful? How wicked is sin? What does the believer say? Has God freely forgiven me all my offenses for Christ's sake, says the believer? Does He love me notwithstanding my sin? How great is that love? How great is that love to sinners? A love so great that a new heart is created in regeneration that loves God and hates sin. Oh my. Talk to a man about doing good and about right and justice and reward and punishment. You do this and you'll be rewarded. You don't do that, you'll be punished. Though it may have a measure of influence upon him, he does not deeply feel it and doesn't love obedience. That's law keeping. And such teaching, the law, rules and regulations and do's and don'ts, it's too cold to warm the heart. It's cold. But speak to him of free, redeeming grace and pardon and dying love. And that God, out of his free mercy, in spite of what we are and what we've done, God, out of his free mercy, forgives the guilty. This awakens the sinner, stirs him up, touches the fountain of his tears, and moves his whole being. Look over in Luke 7. Luke chapter 7. Begin reading in verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to him little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Her sins were forgiven. They were many, and they were forgiven. And she loved him much, and she expressed her love to him. And that's what happens to the believer. We see what we are, and what God, in spite of us, has done for us. And it brings a tear to the eye. It breaks the heart. And God uses that to cause us to hate sin and flee from it, to resist it, and to love righteousness, to love His truth, and to love His Son. May God richly bless us with a sense of His love. Oh, how He loved us, elected us, called us by His grace, sent His Son to die for us. You remember when God had Abraham go up onto the mount and said, and commanded Abraham to slay his son Isaac. And I can't imagine what Abraham must have thought as he raised the knife to plunge it into the heart of his son. But God stopped him. Don't harm the lad. But then thank God the Father raised the knife to plunge it into his son. There was none to stop him. He plunged it into the heart of his son. Now, can you imagine doing that to your son? What must it have been for God to do that to His Son because He loved you and me? Doesn't that break your heart? May we all take our place as sinners, the sinners we are, and be recipients of God's salvation, Christ dying for sinners, for whom is the gospel meant? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's an astounding statement. I like what Spurgeon said as a word of encouragement in closing. Blistered, leprous, filthy lips may touch the stream of divine love. They cannot pollute it, but shall themselves be purified. Hear the dear Redeemer's voice as He cries, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." God bless His word.